Again, I just thank you for the security that we enjoy here and sadly so often take for granted that we can come in here without fear of reprisal or anything like a group like the LRA coming in and wreaking havoc on our people. Lord, I know that there are many nations around the world besides the Congo that do not enjoy this kind of security. And so we just lift them up in prayer today, ask for your security for them, that you would grant them peace in their lands and in their villages. Pray that you would protect them and surround them with a sense of security in their relationship with you, and that they look forward to a better place, a better land than this. And Lord, at the same time, forgive us for taking for granted and treating so cheaply the security that we enjoy. Protect our brothers and sisters around the world, but especially those in the Congo suffering under this brutality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, today is, as you can see, a little different Sunday. We have these music stands up here because you guys have been so good to us. We decided that we would form the Three Amigos Trio and treat you to a concert. Yeah, you won't be clapping very long, I guarantee.
Me.
In fact, actually, we were originally going to do that, and then we thought better of it. We do value job security, and last time I sang to the youth group, they all got up and left, so we're not going to do that. But we do want to review where we've been in our series, It All Belongs to God, over the last, 12 weeks or something like that. We're going to be repeating things that you've heard, and we'll be repeating things again today, but I really believe that it's worth the airtime, if you will, because this is, I believe, the most important thing we have done in the years that I've been here. Getting Genesis 1 through 15, getting the beginnings right is fundamental. It's so foundational that it just cannot be overemphasized. So we're going to do a quick popcorn review of where we've been in our messages, and then we're going to take the opportunity to answer some of the questions that you've emailed and texted us. So let's start with Dan.
Welcome. Great to have you here this morning, and I want to jump off. I started the very first part of this 12-week series. By the way, this series is God's story. History is not random. Today completes that. We'll be bouncing into a new series the week after Easter. But back in part one, I did the big picture of biblical history. And if I don't know if you remember way back 3 months ago, it was a 6,000-year overview of God's story. Now, we in this series have only looked at basically the first 1,500 years. But if you want to go back and really get a feel for how God works through history and will work under the future. I didn't get to say this at 9, so I'm going to say it here. We're going to move into the story of God's people next, which is more Old Testament, in our next series. But this summer, it looks like we'll be getting into prophecy, so we're going to be able to take this thing all the way through the future because it is God's story. But if you want to go back and kind of reclaim all of that in one 45-minute message, you can do that in part one.
Then I opened up talking about creation. I did a message called No One Is Late to a Movie, kind of to set a contextual idea for what we were doing that, if you go to a movie, you want to see the beginning because you understand the beginning is critical to understanding the whole story. And so I started with Genesis and said that, if we're going to understand God's story as he lays it out for us, it's so critical to get that first little bit right. Where did we come from? Where did everything that we see and observe, how did it all come into being? And I think it's so important because answering that question becomes the foundation of how we view the world and answer so many of the everyday questions that we have just in our own lives.
Then in part three, we talked about the beginning and purpose of man. And one of the things we pointed out there was that creation looks like it was deliberately, especially the earth, it's so unique from anything else in the universe that we've been able to discover that it appears that it was uniquely and deliberately made as a place that would sustain human life, especially mankind's life, life in general, but especially human life. And this was a this the earth is a place that is uniquely and deliberately created for humans to live and to fellowship and serve God. And in essence, we pointed out there that we were made for God. We were made to worship Him and serve Him, and the earth was made for us as a place for us to do that.
And we saw the serpent enter the garden, and really that I think is a mistranslation of what, I mean, you can translate a serpent, but really the shining one. And I went in part four into a look at Lucifer. We get two main passages in the scripture that do that, Ezekiel and Isaiah. And God's greatest angel was Lucifer, known as the morning star. I happened to call him the bright morning star when I did that sermon, and I got caught on it because that's the title given to Jesus. But it just shows you how closely these two great characters are featured in their glory, is that Jesus is known as the bright morning star, and Lucifer is known as the morning star. And he was God's greatest angel who fell because he chose to take what was for God alone, worship and abode. He wanted it for himself. And it's a fascinating story. If you haven't heard the message, it's very important because it links everything that these two guys have been talking about from that point forward as far as human history and what takes place. Lucifer will be with us through the entire story. And so you don't want to miss that aspect because it's huge in that he is integral to the whole aspect of biblical history.
So Lucifer is introduced to us in the very beginning of chapter 3, and then I went through the rest of chapter 3, and we looked at Lucifer's interaction with Adam and Eve, and we can see that it was disastrous. It had far-reaching consequences that we even experience in our lives today, and fundamentally, it resulted in their choice to disobey God, resulted in a break in their relationship with God, and it also resulted in a break with their relationship with one another. And we can see, I think, just in our own lives, we understand that somehow we're not quite connected to God the way that He intended for us to be. And also, if you look around the world, and even just maybe in your own life, you can see that as a result of the decisions that we make, there is a break in the kind of relationships that we ought to have, that God designed us to have with one another. The title of the sermon was Not That Far From the Garden, because although we're removed from those events 6,000 years, you can see that we really haven't moved all that far away from the result and what was started in the garden 6,000 years ago.
Now, I think the temptation in the garden from Lucifer's perspective and maybe even the perspective of the angels looked like the total demise of humanity, and I think that they were suspecting mankind's obliteration at that point because they had exercised their will in defiance of God. But we saw that this is the first glimpse of God's grace. And in a message entitled The Crimson Thread, where I borrowed that phrase from Bible scholars of old, we see there that even though Adam pulls away from God and death and destruction enter creation for the first time, God in His grace promises a solution to that problem in promising that a descendant of the woman would come and set all things right again at some time in the future. He will be wounded. He will be dealt a very severe blow in the process, but he would ultimately crush the serpent's head. He will deal him a fatal blow. And the crimson thread is the idea that it's that genetic line that you see throughout the entirety of the scriptures, the genetic line of people that connects Adam to Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise that we see in Genesis 3:15.
So you have this great promise of scripture that God is going to do something about this great tragedy, which was evil entering mankind, and the battle begins to heat up because it spreads quickly from Adam and Eve to their firstborn sons, Cain and Abel. And so you see the fall of the family in the very next story as it's told in Genesis, and you see where Cain takes violently the life of his brother Abel. And so immediately you get this sense that, oh boy, this is serious business. This thing called sin, it really is going to infect the human race, and as we'll discover very shortly, you know, exponentially take off. But in this story, there's an interesting thread in there of the grace of God that isn't often discussed in the story of Cain and Abel. You know, Abel gave the proper sacrifice, Cain didn't. God spoke to Cain. Cain had a prideful heart. He was sullen. He was hurt. And he went out and killed his brother. And you would think, well, in justice, God would take Cain out for taking the life of his brother. But he gives evidence of this great grace by sparing Cain's life and actually puts a mark on him. Oftentimes, theologians have translated this, I feel mistranslated, to say it was the mark of the enemy, of the line of Satan, as it were. But really, I think it was a mark of grace that God put on him because it spared his life from others that would want to take his life for what he had done to Abel. And it gives the appearance that God literally, here in this very early story of mankind, God was showing grace to Cain by giving him time to repent for what he had done and get his life right before God. So it's an interesting concept. There's this battle line between God's line and Satan's line heats up.
So from Cain and Abel, there's a series of genealogies, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, that link us up to the next major character, which is Noah. And I think that Noah's trust really exemplifies what it looks like to trust God and live a counterculture lifestyle to the world that he was living in. And I think that Noah serves as an example for all of us to think about what it looks like to live a life that exemplifies God's values and purposes in a way that might be counterculture to the world and society that we live in today.
And then in part 9, yes, we can, a few weeks ago, I sort of gave in and vented a little bit about some of my frustrations, but my point really wasn't to vent about the politics so much as it was to remind us that being truthful and honorable and just and pure and winsome and commendable and informed citizens who are involved in shaping culture is really at the heart of what it means to be a human being, a creature created in the image and likeness of God.
And following that line, you know, we saw the people that man could do all kinds of things, but was it always expedient for man to do those things? No, it wasn't. That was a big part of John's message as well. And it's interesting, as the genealogies take off post-flood, Noah and his sons and families come off the ark. Their lines begin to diverge and go to different parts of the world, just as God commanded, be fruitful, multiply, spread out over the face of the earth. And then we get an interesting character that's brought up by the name, one of only two in the whole chapter, Nimrod. And much of what we know about this guy, Nimrod, he was one of the early warring kings who took land that wasn't his. Josephus had a lot to say about him, and Josephus directly linked him to the building of the Tower of Babel. And what made that storyline so unique is that here was Nimrod, his name meant adversarial to God. In other words, he was in the face of God. And he was this mighty warrior, and he literally began to control lands that were not his own, and he began to build these edifices, these ziggurats, in this case the Tower of Babel, that went up, some said over 5,000 feet. Hard to fathom that, but that's how large something like this was. And at the top was a religious specter that was designed to bring worship to he and his wife and false gods. And so what really happened in that story of Tower of Babel led by Nimrod's aggression towards God is that man was not doing what God had commanded him to do, be fruitful, multiply, and spread out, but he was drawing together, and man's this magnificent creature in the image of God doing all these wonderful things, and all of a sudden man says, you know what, we can do anything, and we can build a name for ourselves. And again, we get a picture of God's grace because the name they were building for themselves was anti-God. It was not factoring in the glory and the honor given to the Creator, but it was about who they were and their honor and their splendor as men. And so God did what? Graciously came down among them, confused their languages. We live with that today, so that man spread over the face of the earth and the nations then would rise up from that. Not because God wanted a divided world, but because God understood that men united would not honor him, but would seek to make a name for themselves.
And then in part 11, we saw that with the introduction of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God's story really begins to narrow its focus. And I pointed out that I believe Genesis chapter 12 is really a pivotal point in human history and in the scriptures, because God really begins to dial in the focus and narrow down the possibilities from which the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, this promised seed of the woman, would come to redeem and restore God's creation.
Abraham becomes really, like John says, he's a hinge, and he's one of the most important people, not just in the Old Testament, but really the New Testament too. He's used as an example for us of what we use the word faith, I'll use the word trust, what it looks like to trust in God. And so in that regard, Abraham stands as sort of a father figure for us to understand what faith is all about. So the title of the message there as we went through chapter 15 of Genesis was Our Father Abraham. As a result of Abraham's trust in God, God credits to him a righteousness, gives to him something that he doesn't earn because of anything good he does. He just comes to trust in God and his word, and what he says will come to pass. The other interesting thing that we talked about last week is that God confirms his promise that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12, where he says, I'll make you a great nation. And then in chapter 15, he adds to that a promise of a land for his future generations. And God says, you can count on it. And the way that he expresses it, that to him, you can remember from last week, was in a very powerful cultural ceremony where he said, in essence, that I'll put my own life at the cost of my own blood, that you can be sure that what I've said is going to come to pass. So we get this assurance from God that Abraham's future and the nation that is going to come from his offspring is secure.
Now, Dave Mason has taken all 12 of these messages and made MP3 files, and along with all 12 messages and the notes that go with them, has put them on one CD that you can purchase, if you would like, out on the Get Connected table for $3. Now, some say having all this brain power compiled on one CD is really quite a deal. It's a bargain. Other people thought that it was a bit overpriced, but we'll let you decide that. Let me just kind of pull the whole thing together, because I really do believe Genesis 1 through 15 are absolutely critical to understand and get deeply ingrained in our thinking, because everything else flows out of that. It's the story of God's people. It's the context of the Bible. And we've seen that from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1 is very broad and it's very general. And it begins to get more and more specific and more fine-tuned. And it goes from all of humanity to Semitic peoples to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And that basically is Genesis 1 through 17. And then he starts to develop and focus it down to just a single tribe, the tribe of Judah, which were one of the sons of Jacob's 12 sons, and down to a single family of David. And that's like Genesis 18 on through most of the Old Testament, talks about those things, till we get to the promised seed of the woman in Jesus in the Gospels and the New Testament as that spreads out. So the rest of the Bible from Genesis, after Genesis 15, is essentially the story of the seed of the woman and how this line of people develops, and it's many, many failures, which are, I mean, you read through Judges and it's one after another after another, and near extinctions. Look at Esther. The book of Esther deals with that. You need to understand the context of God's story, where that fits, in order to really appreciate what's been going on. So I have actually, the more I immerse myself in the beginnings in God's story, really it has become more of a grid for answering other questions throughout the rest of the Bible, because I know it's got to fit into this context somehow, and God's story is not random. It's going somewhere, and it makes sense in that context. So where we're going to go next is we're going to talk about, as Dan said, God's people, and look at some of the major characters in this line of the seed of the woman. We're going to do some some studies on how that impacts us culturally, and you know, Christianity and culture, what's the overlay in that, and even look at some of the issues about future. So let's turn to your questions. And in the first service, Noah and Dan talked so much and went so long that they took all of our time on the first question. So we're going to skip that. If you really want to know about that, I think that's the one we'll post online because it's the longest one. You know, it's about 2 hours long. And so you guys can check that out. Get our answer there, okay? So let's drop down to the second question and see if Noah can kind of keep it a little more concise.
How long do I have to answer this question?
Oh, he doesn't have a watch. Somebody loan him a watch. Oh, go ahead.
Matt, just turn off my mic if I'm too long. So the second question that we had on here is, why are things in Genesis that happened 6,000 years ago relevant to you and I today? And to answer that question, I want to, you know, you guys are asking this question. Why are we starting with this stuff in Genesis? Why are we going back to Genesis 1? I think to understand why we went back to Genesis 1, it's important to understand how we came up with this series. And so we were at our pastor's meeting, Dan, John, Rex, and I, in November, talking about this next year and talking about a theme for the year. What could we do that would be a profitable way for us to build our message around? The idea of it all belongs to God really came from a question that we were talking about. Is one of the keys to understanding what Christian living or following Jesus is really all about is being able to appreciate that your time, your talent, your treasure doesn't really belong to you. It belongs to God. That's how we got the title, It All Belongs to God. So how do you use your time, your treasure, your talent in a way that honors God? Well, I think in order to understand that question, you have to understand God's perspective on living in life. If you want to understand God's perspective on life and what it means to honor Him, you got to go back to the very beginning of the story, and that's why we've gone back to Genesis. And I think that one of the things that happens is as we become more and more familiar with what's going on in these first 15 chapters of the Bible, I think the rest of the Bible becomes a lot clearer, but also a lot of just the basic questions that we ask every day in life, we get an answer to. I mean, who in the world, no matter where you've lived, no matter what culture you're a part of, doesn't wonder, where did we all come from? How did all this get here? Is this really the way life is supposed to be, or is there something that went wrong? And if something went wrong, what is it? And is there, what is the hope for the world? What is the solution to make things better? Genesis addresses all of those questions that I think that that we commonly ask. So I hope that one of the things that we get out of these first 12 weeks is that we understand that the pain, the hardship, the very difficult circumstances that people find themselves in, the choices that they have to make, are really not all that different from, you know, the world and choices that we face today in our own lives. And to understand or have an appreciation for God's perspective, we have to see in context what was going on in the beginning.
You know, you said a key word there, and that's hope. And really, that's what sets apart faith from any other belief system, is having a hope. And there's such a tangible hope in the Christian faith because it's a person, Jesus Christ, and it's not a philosophy. And really, that's when you look at this story, and as John's been saying, this thread, this actual genetic connection, this line that brings us to Jesus, it's amazing. It staggers the mind when you look at the whole story in context. And then you contrast that with a Chris Hitchens who's an atheist, and he gets on there and he blabs on all the time about why there's no God and God is not great and all this. And I think, people, are you listening to what a guy like Hitchens is offering you? Absolutely nothing. No meaning, no purpose, no life. And the Bible gives us not only answers, but a great hope. So I just wanted to fill that in.
Well, not only did these things happen 6,000 years ago, those things set in motion things that are still active today. We still bear the image of God. We still suffer the effects of Adam's sin, even though it happened in Genesis chapter 3. We can still be reconciled to God because of the seed of the woman, Jesus. I mean, that has a very direct impact on us. And we're still, right now, looking forward to the day that that seed returns and defeats Satan once and for all. And Genesis really is the starting point that affects everything else downstream. And I mean everything, every issue of your life is impacted by what happened 6,000 years ago. It's still alive and well. Question number three. One of you mentioned animals will be judged, and I've never heard that before. It was during a sermon on Noah's Ark about 3 weeks ago. That was 3 weeks ago from that writing. Well, animals are not judged per se for sin like man is, because they don't have the ability to make moral choices like we do. But they do suffer the consequences of sin in many ways as what I would call collateral damage. Even though they're not guilty of sinning because they don't have that ability, they do suffer. A good example happens right in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. So their actions had an impact on the rest of creation, even though they didn't directly sin. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole creation is groaning in bondage to decay, just like we are. So even though they didn't sin and weren't being judged in that sense, they are definitely, their creation is feeling the consequences of mankind's sin. And then somebody else asked,
Just to go along with that, you know, as you're talking, one of the things that we talked about during the week when we were looking at some of these questions is it came to my mind that as you use that word collateral damage, you know, that the animals suffer the consequences of man's choices. And I think one of the things that we don't spend enough time talking about or appreciating is the reality that, you know, when you and I, the choices that we make have far-reaching consequences oftentimes, and that when we choose to disobey God, do things on our own that don't recognize Him or honor Him, the consequences of those things don't always just hurt us directly. But sometimes those consequences of those actions affect a whole lot of other people downstream from us. And it's important, I think, to realize that the real damage that sin does, not just to you, but to other people around you, the whole community that you live in, can become collateral damage, just like the animals became collateral damage in this story.
Yeah, that's a good point. Sin is not a private matter. In many, many cases, it really does have impact on others around us. Somebody else asked, when did man begin to eat meat? I think at the heart of this question is is it okay to eat meat? And we saw that in Genesis 9, verse 2, things changed after the flood. All wild animals, large and small, and all birds and fish will be afraid of you. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. Now, I don't know if people were eating meat before that, but this is the first case when mankind is specifically given permission to eat meat, to take life of other animals for the purposes of food. And not only is it good for us physically as a dietary thing for the protein, but I think it also served to as an indication, really a tangible demonstration of just how bad sin is and how deeply it affects not only ourselves but creation. And I think you see that really played out in like the Levitical system, where there's offerings and sacrifices and all that stuff, which were stopped after Jesus, the seed of the woman, was offered in sacrifice on the cross. But up until then, you know, there's all this animal sacrifice, and that is God just, you know, sadistic and likes to see things bleed? I don't think so. I think deeper than that is the idea that it was just a stark reminder of just how bad sin is and how deeply it affects not only us but everything around us. And that just had to be a mess. And you know, sadly, I think they missed that message, but I think that's part of what's going on in there as well.
I think also you can see that You ask the question, is it okay to eat meat? And you go back to the Jewish dietary laws, and there were certain foods that were clean to eat and certain foods that were unclean, but they were allowed to eat certain kinds of meat, and God does not condemn them for that. And in fact, even going into the New Testament, you can go into like Acts chapter 10 and see that Peter he's at the house of someone who is not a Jew, who they called a Gentile. If you weren't a Jew, everybody else were called the Gentiles. And he's at this guy's house, and he's praying in the afternoon, and a sheet comes down, and he has this weird vision. And on the sheet are all sorts of animals, both the clean kind that Jewish dietary laws were said were okay to eat, but also animals that were unclean. And God tells them to eat. And Peter's like, whoa, I'm not going to defile myself and partake of this food. And God says to him, don't call what I've called clean unclean. There's sort of a dual meaning there in terms of the Gentiles being, they used to be unclean, but don't call them unclean anymore as a result of Jesus accepts not just Jews, but Jesus's offer of salvation is for everyone. Everyone can become clean. So there's certainly a dual meaning in that, but the practice of the New Testament church, you might wonder, well, did they go back and say, well, let's not eat meat anymore? And no, you can clearly see in Acts chapter 15 that they're wrestling with the questions, what are we going to ask of the new Christians? Do they have to follow all the old laws of Moses? And Acts chapter 15 tells us that no, they were allowed to eat meat. So even in the New Testament church, we find that God doesn't condemn the Christians for consuming meat.
I'm sorry, Dan, not only does Noah eat meat, he ate your time up too.
Go ahead, next question.
Next question. Noah.
All right, the next question. Wow, we're getting into some heavy ones here.
We're going to skip to question six, by the way.
some heavy questions here. So here it is. How is it fair for God to destroy the nations mentioned in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, and give it to Abraham's descendants? And so you can go back and look at the context of that, where all those different ites that come from the Amorites and Canaanites that lived in the land, that God is going to either drive out or crush to give to Abraham and his descendants. Is that fair? Okay, so I think at the root of this question really is understanding that this is a question that's asked from a Western perspective, trying to make a value that we hold dear as Western people, trying to make that value corral God, and that is the issue of fairness. We live in a world that worships fairness, that we think that everybody ought to have equal parts. That's sort of our conviction. It's played out every day in life, like even after dinner with my kids, if we're having ice cream, they all want to inspect the bowls, you know, to see, are we all getting a fair deal here, right? Because fairness is one of our most fundamental values. But like Dan joked, for service is, that's not necessarily true of God. God doesn't necessarily share, esteem our view of fairness. So what you see going on here, I think, is you do get a reflection of the lesson of God acting out of his character, what is true about him. You know, we learned in the Bible that God is generous, he's just, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's kind. We learn all these things, and we can see in different places in the Old Testament where these character traits are played out. And involving all these ites that are living in the land, I think that we learn two very important lessons about God's character, about who he is. On the one hand, you get Abraham. And the way God treats Abraham is what we would call out of his gracious nature of his character. He gives to Abraham, who doesn't have any descendants in this land. It's an amazing land. If you go to the land of Israel today, which is the land we're talking about, in the Jordan Valley and stuff, I mean, it's one of the most fruitful lands in terms of producing food in the world. It's amazing. It's got a wealth of natural resources. And God, in his graciousness, even though Abraham has no ancestral roots there, God says, I'll give it to you. It comes as a pure gift. And that's a reflection of God's graciousness. On the other hand, I think you really get a picture of God's justice. We see that all these ites, they descend from the Canaanites and the Amorites. They all get punished or killed. And so you got to ask the question, is God just malevolent? Is he just acting out of rage or whatever? Is there any purpose for what he's doing, or is this just a random thing? And I think to answer that, you got to go back to, again, back to Genesis. And you have to look at, starting in Genesis chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you can flip there real quick and look. Look back at chapter 9, verse 18. And so in the story, God is talking about Noah and his descendants, his kids. And Noah has three kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's this weird parentheses in most of your Bibles right there. And what does it say about, it says, Ham was the father of Canaan. So clearly, in the midst of laying out these children, Moses, who's the author, wants you to pay special attention that this guy Ham has some children. One of his children is this guy Canaan. Why is Canaan important? I don't know. You have to read on to find out, right? The next time he's mentioned is a few verses later in verse 22, where Ham does some disrespectful things to his father and comes out and brags about it to his brothers. And this is what it says. Ham, who was the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. Why is it important to say that Canaan is part of this? Because Canaan wasn't the one who did the disrespectful thing. It was his father. Noah comes out, he wakes up, comes out and confronts his son on what he does. And rather than just cursing Ham, he curses Canaan, one of his children. And he says, cursed be Cain, the lowest of all slaves. And he pronounces this judgment on Cain. And you can see in the scriptures very oftentimes that sins of the fathers are paid down generationally to their kids. I think that's a truth that we can all see in life sometimes, that habits of parents influence their behavior of their kids. Now, is that fair enough for God to stamp and wipe these people out just because Canaan was Ham's father? Is that good enough for God to wipe these people out? Or does Canaan end up living up to this curse? That's really the key question. Well, if you go back and you look in history and you understand Canaanite and Amorite cultures, you understand that it was a culture that was obsessed with idol worship. They practiced religious prostitution. They participated in divination, or what we would call witchcraft. And they were the first culture on the face of the earth that got into child sacrifice. You can see that Canaan certainly lives up to the reputation of the destruction that will be inflicted on him. The funny thing about this is not that the Canaanites, you know, get the just for their actions. What's funny is how patient God is. You read in here in Genesis 9, God takes more than 400 years before he finally brings his judgment against the Canaanites and the Amorites that live in the land. In fact, John brought up that if you read through chapter 9, where it says in verse 16, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, it says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. The sins of the Amorites there that they're going to get punished for. You know what's funny about this? This goes back to Dan's when it talks about Cain and Abel. And Abel says, I'm not able to bear the punishment that you put on me. Cain is the same word in Hebrew used for the sins of the Amorites here. That it's not just their sins, but it's the just punishment as a result of their actions is the word in Hebrew there that's used both when God is talking about Cain and also talking about the Canaanites and Amorites that live in the land here.
So suffice to say, God had every right in his justice to let the Israelites wipe out the nations that he gave the land to.
Absolutely.
There's a 15-second right. Answer. Okay.
Well, and that's the thing. God waits until the sin of the people is undeniable, just like he did before the flood, like he did before Babel. Write these verses down, these passages down, and check them out later. You read that in Jeremiah 12, Leviticus 18, 24, and the verses that follow that. 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 17, 2 Kings 21:10 through 15, and again pops up in Deuteronomy 9:5, where God waits to hold, he holds off punishment and judgment until it is undeniably deserved, and so nobody argues with it.
Yeah.
Now, the real easy question is the one we got about good and evil.
And we're going to motor through these, hopefully, here so we can get you going today. Question number 10 there. I love this question.
Seven,
excuse me.
You have 10 minutes.
No, I won't take that long. If God is good and God creates all things, how can evil exist? Great question. This question has been asked to Christian apologists, defenders of the faith, for centuries. Here's basically what this question's asking. It's saying that it's impossible. How can I believe in an existence of a good and powerful God on the basis of the existence of evil in the world? And here's how it's framed. A good God would destroy evil. An all-powerful God could destroy evil. Evil is not destroyed. Therefore, there cannot possibly be such a good and powerful God. The problem with that statement is it negates the process that God is using to destroy evil. Bottom line. Let me help you understand something. Scripture says that with God all things are possible. We understand the greatness and the bigness of God. But Scripture also states there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Says that in the Bible. It also says in the book of James that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. So he can't do anything that's out of character of a righteous God. He can't undo the past because of how he set up time and space. It is what it is. God cannot create a square triangle, or as you asked me earlier.
Can he make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift?
You know, see, God cannot eliminate evil. That's what you call the irrational and the absurd when you're talking about God. God can't make a false true. What's done is done. It is in and of itself what it is because God's created time and space. So on this basis, we conclude that God could not eliminate evil without at the same time rendering it impossible to accomplish other goals that are more important to him, that are of a higher priority, the greatest value, the greatest purpose to him. So if God's going to create human beings in his own image, or in that same way create angelic beings in his image, who are capable of sustaining a personal relationship with him and are capable of free will choices, to be capable to freely love him is to follow his will without coercion. Because if God is going to coerce free will beings, then it's mere compliance that we do love and obedience. Mm-hmm. But love and obedience isn't compliance. It's a moral decision. So creatures that God's created, including Lucifer, including all the fallen angels, including every human being who sinned, are free to love God, but we're also free to hate and to ignore him and to violate his will for our life. So we're free to reject it if we want to. So when people act in ways outside the will of God, guess what happens? Great evil and suffering is the ultimate result. Now, here's the thing you got to understand about this. Because the issue of pain and suffering is huge. It's a great objection for people. But the Bible is the only clear source that not only tells you about evil's beginning and where pain and suffering come from, but deals with it all the way to its conclusion when God wipes it out. The storyline is this: evil is going to end. God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He is going to make all things right. There is a place of life eternal where there are no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. The storyline is there. It's a faith issue that gets us there. Hebrews author says in chapter 11, these people who walk by faith were not looking for this world here, but that was which was coming still. You know, that's what faith is. It says God's storyline is going to be complete. There is so much evidence. When we get into the prophecy that's already been completed, there's so much evidence of God working in this world that we know the story is going to get completed. Hallelujah. I mean, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. I mean, that day is coming. Evil is going to be dealt with. The better question, get a little bonus here because we didn't talk about this at 9 o'clock, I think, isn't what's the deal with a good God and evil. The better question is how do I know this Lucifer thing ain't going to happen all over again in eternity future? And the answer to that is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who believe in him. When we go to heaven, it literally is placed in us. His divine righteousness is given to us as the final extension of God's grace for eternity to all his creation. Imputed righteousness. Just as much as evil was imputed through Adam and Eve's sin, we get the righteousness of Christ for eternity. And God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt anyone to sin. And God cannot lie. There you go. We're perfect in heaven.
Yeah, I think the key to that whole question is understanding that personal relational beings, part of that uniqueness involves the ability to make moral choices that have real consequences. And if you're going to be able to make moral choices that have real consequences, there has to be something to choose between. And so that's why that tree was there. So I hope that answers it for you. Let's go on to question 8. What do you mean by the seed of the serpent? Well, it goes back to Genesis 3:15, where God says, from now on, you, speaking to, I believe, Lucifer there, and the woman will be enemies. And your offspring, your seed, your descendants, and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And from that very point in human history to the very end, mankind is going to be divided. Be divided between those people who will submit their will to God's will and those who will not. Those who believe the lie of the serpent and try to do life their way. And so I see this as being counterfeit, paralleling kingdoms, one in which Satan is desiring to control and to rule the universe like God, and one in which there's this underlying group of people who submit themselves to God's will. But there's also a physical genetic component to the seed of the woman, or the line of the seed of the woman. And that is this: it is an unbroken chain of people that we can trace from Adam to Jesus that is exposed to us through the genealogies in the Bible. You see it a little bit in Genesis there, but you really see it in encapsulated form in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, if you want to check those out later. Now, the thing that we learn as we go through God's people and the story of God's people is how Satan has done everything imaginable to destroy that line and to cut them off. I mentioned Esther earlier, where the nation Israel, I mean, it was just about obliterated, and that's happened a few times. So there's this constant struggle going on between these two lines of people, and it will continue until the very end.
You know, one thing that I've really come to appreciate from our discussions that we have during the week is that in understanding these two kingdoms that we're talking about, I've come to appreciate that. You know, I used to really focus on the thought that everything that happens in life is really about us, that God is teaching us something or wants us to learn something. And one of the things that I'm coming to appreciate is that there's a whole immaterial world that we don't see that is a reality where there is a war going on also, and that God is not just educating us as to who he is and how he's going to work all things out for his glory, but God is educating all of creation, both visible and invisible. And that's something that I've really come to appreciate in our discussions as we talk through that, kind of that dual line stuff, is it's not just about us.
Ephesians 3:10, you can write that in the notes to that question. That is a specific verse to that issue.
Ready for the last one?
Yep.
Number 9, my favorite. Why did politics come up in our discussion of Genesis? Let's go back to Genesis 9. Not only is permission to eat meat granted there, but also permission is given to mankind, to society, if you will, to take the life of a man because he takes the life or sheds the blood of another man. In other words, the institution of capital punishment. And I think in its seed form is the institution of government. And what had happened, I think, up to this point is the lack of internal restraint. You read through, you know, starting at chapter 4 and through the pre-flood and Babel. I mean, the world is a mess. It's a dangerous place to live. It is corrupt. There's murder and violence and all kinds of things going on. And there seems to be no internal restraint. So in Genesis 9, God institutes some external restraint in the form of government to manage and try to restrain the evil, keep it at as low a level as possible. Can't obliterate it. It's always going to be there, but at least we can restrain it. You can kind of get that sense also from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, one of the things that I really appreciate as I've read and studied more and more about the framers of our Constitution and the founders of our country is that these people, whether you want to, you know, they weren't all Christians, but they did have a belief system that was based in Christianity. And one of the things they understood was, going back to Genesis, they understood the fallenness and the corruption of mankind. And because they understood how corrupt and how bad we can be, they had a strong distrust of any kind of centralized power. Whether that power lay in the hands of a single person, a king, or a single committee in a government structure, or in a church, it didn't matter. They were against the centralizing of power, and they understood that because of our fallenness and our corruption as fallen humanity, that if anybody got that power, we would tend to abuse it. We would not take care of the people like leaders are supposed to do. We would abuse the people. And so under the First Amendment, we were given the freedom and I think the responsibility to speak to issues of morality, to speak to issues regarding right and wrong. And I want to read it because I don't think we often are read the Constitution or are aware of what it says. But the First Amendment says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. So the framers, out of their deep distrust and understanding that centralized power will corrupt whoever is in power, they built in a separation of powers. That's why we have three branches of government, to split that power up and not allow it to become centralized and abusive. And so in that very First Amendment, they guarantee the freedom to worship, to speak, to assemble, and to petition or to apply pressure on the government. And from what I've read and from what I've studied, I conclude that part of that pressure included standing up for what we believe is right. Now, we hear a lot about this wall of separation and that the church should keep its mouth shut regarding anything but their particular religious views and keep all of that inside the church and not try to mingle in the public square in matters of religion and that. But, that was written by Jefferson to ensure, he was assuring the people of the Danbury Baptist Church that their religious liberties were secure. And it doesn't have anything to do, neither does the First Amendment, with keeping politics out of the church or keeping the church out of politics, rather. It's actually 180 degrees the opposite way. The church was expected to. They did speak into the political realm. And they put pressure on the government to be moral and religious in their view and in their governing. So that's every time you hear about the First Amendment, it's like put down on us to keep us quiet and keep your mouth shut. Don't mix the two. And it's just the opposite. We should be mixing. We should be out there. And
well, you should clarify that the wall of separation, though, as written by Jefferson, separation of church and state, was to keep the state from influencing.
Exactly. You had some interesting comments on that.
Well, yeah, he was. What was going on there is the Danbury Baptists were, you know, they were the minorities in Connecticut, and you know they had a fear that that the state would sanction a religion, an official religion for the state, or that worse, that the government would. You know, the U.S. government would adopt a religion, and that would be the religion, and that would crowd out the ability for other faiths to prosper, other denominations to prosper. So Jefferson, who didn't, again, he was an anti-federalist, meant he didn't believe in a centralized power. He thought he believed that states ought to have their own right to make their own decisions, but he also felt like that it wasn't right for the state to adopt an official religion. It's totally understandable why they were so afraid of that, because they had come from where? They'd come from England, where they had a state church. They had an Anglican church, and they saw how that disrepresented people who were of other faiths, and they thought that, you know, it was a good thing to allow people of all different faiths to be able to express their love for God in whatever way they chose to do that.
Now, see, here's one of my issues, is Congress has not made a law or a state religion, a law, but the church, I believe, has sat passively by and kept our mouths shut while the law of the land was created, not legislatively as the Constitution dictated, but judicially. The church sat passively by in the 70s and allowed the courts to make abortion on demand the law of the land, and even expand that practice to things that are infanticide and things that are just barbaric. We sat quietly by and kept our mouths shut because of this supposed wall of separation. We've been intimidated into silently accepting naturalism and evolution as the only acceptable science, according to the state. Now, there's no law passed specifically by legislative bodies, but that certainly is the law of the land. And I think part of that is because we have failed to exercise our responsibilities as citizens in a free democracy. Now, if you think that there is no place for politics and the church to coincide, let me just read you a few of the quotes from some of our founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson, who I would say probably wasn't a Christian, but he was certainly a theist, he said this: "And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God." See, that's why I say, if you start and get the first questions right, Genesis 1, you'll get a lot of other things right too. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Amen. Listen to this. This is the last one I'll read. I mean, I think we're going to come back to this and do a couple of messages on government later on. We get to cultural issues. But listen to this. "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." That was spoken by our first president of the United States, George Washington. Now, the point of my message when I preached that was twofold. Number one, we, the church, need to be people who live moral and principled lives. The founders were very clear. If you are not a moral, principled people answering to a God and exerting internal restraint, you're toast. You're not going to make it as a free society. And secondly, my point was, we need to get out of the ark and get involved in shaping culture. Not just see ourselves as a subset of a culture, but see ourselves as active participants in the culture.
I think the key is, part of the key for us today is to understand what he just said about the ark, and that was, is the rules didn't change from Genesis 1, where God told Adam and Eve to fill, multiply, cultivate, and create. That was their mandate. And after the flood, Noah comes off the boat. God has the same expectation that they would be involved in creating culture in the world. And what's happened as a result of the, you know, we've kind of bought into the whole separation of church and state language, where really it's not about separation, but it's about a sword that says, here is the government and public life, and then here's your private life in the church. And it's okay for you to be passionate or express your views in the church or in your private life, but don't let that stuff cross over into the public arena. And that's clearly not God's intent from the beginning. God, if we do that, we, by omission, are disobeying God. He expects that the things that we're passionate about, our deeply held beliefs and faith, would be expressed in our everyday life, and we would put them out in the public arena to debate and talk about. First, through our actions as living as moral people, but secondly, through participating in public life. That's why I think it's important that if you feel strongly about things and you don't like the way the public school is handling things, run to be on
what do you call it?
School board.
Yeah, the school board. I think getting involved in coaching like Dan is doing has an influence on a part of culture that those kids and those parents, he has the opportunity to interject and talk and have conversations with people about why does he do what he do? What does the world look like? And to talk about just in coaching with his kids the values that he holds deeply, and they're reflected in the way that he does things as a coach. I think it's important that we run for city council if we don't like the way the city council is doing things. If you're upset about a public policy, write a letter to the editor. Any way that we can make our voice heard is not a bad thing. We ought to be writing books that express our views and our values. We ought to be in the process of writing scripts and producing movies that ask big questions about life, that questions sort of the pop culture of the way that people think. We ought to be involved in all of these things. I think most importantly, if you're a parent or grandparent, you ought to embrace your responsibility to cultivate in your kids and grandkids a godly worldview and what that looks like and what those actions look like.
Yeah, because on that day when we cross over and we're in the presence of a living God,
absolutely,
we look back on our life at that moment and go, oh my God,
yeah,
I didn't live my life as if this was really real. Yeah. That's the concern. I think that's the fear. We do five things here to shape that culture and to make this real quick in closing. How are we going to shape our values? Sierra has five core values, which I think really any church that follows Christ has. One, we follow Jesus. And we do that based on the knowledge and the source of Scripture. We're Bible-based. So we know Jesus through the Scripture, and we take that to our world authentically. In other words, we're real people. We're not religiosity like it was spoken here. We talk to people about our own sin and our own condition and our own worldview as the Bible tells the story about us. You're going to hear a little about that next week in the Easter message. And we do that in community with one another. We share that journey together, which ultimately leads us to inspire one another to service. Because, you know, to love God with all our heart and all our mind is to live authentically with others and with God. And then ultimately to do that with each other, one another, in service not only in the church, but to everyone we touch. Why, John?
Because Jesus came all the way from heaven to serve us, and we are to follow his example.
There we go. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that so clearly defines the human condition and gives us a perspective that we can sink our teeth into and respond to. I know I can speak for all the pastors here at Sierra when I say that we are blessed to serve as under-shepherds, these people whom you love deeply. And Father, that you have the greatest and utmost concern for. May you know that in your heart and minds, the depth and the height and the width of God's love for you. And Lord, what a privilege we count it to serve these people. We love them, and we are honored by the privilege to do this. And ask that you would bless our leadership and bless these people to go out into their world, Lord, and to be all that you've asked them to be in the time that you've given them to do that. For the time is short for all of us. So help us to feel that sense of urgency, Lord, to be one of the godly line, one that lives morally and principled, under the guise of the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.